synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, be not anxious how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. 21, chapter 21. Look at verse 12. But before all things, these things, they shall lay their hands on you and shall persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It shall turn out unto you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to withstand or to gainsay. Never forget these passages. Now, Acts chapter 6, because in chapter 6, we see already the beginning of the fulfillment. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so, they suborned men who said, now remember these charges, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and so forth. Verse 13. They set up false witnesses. This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy land and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, God removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Look down at verse 9. And the patriarchs moved with jealousy against Joseph, sold him into Egypt, and God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. Verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent for their fathers the first time. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. 14. And Joseph sent and called to him Jacob his father and all his kindred, 65 souls. Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, himself and their fathers. And they were carried over unto Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a price in silver of the sons of Hamor in Shechem, and so forth, and so on. Now, look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, just keep that in mind. Look at verse 37. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. 38, the last part. Moses received living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them and turned back in their hearts unto Egypt and said, make us gods, and so forth, and so on. Now, look down at verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in houses made with hands, as saith the prophet, the heaven is my throne, and the earth the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, who received the law, as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they stoned him. Let us speak to God in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the portions that we've read. Our God, we pray that we shall take to heart what has been read and treasure it, and let our lives be controlled by what your Son has said, not by what man might try to impart to us. So prepare the hearts of those who are here and empower lips, and we confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's some portions in the Bible that you read them, and though they are inspired, you do not have to accept what is contained in the passage. For instance, when Peter heard the Lord Jesus say that he was going to the cross and die, Peter said to him, Lord, be it far from thee, this shall never be unto thee. Those words are inspired as much as anything in the Bible, but they are absolutely wrong. They were satanically motivated. Get thee behind me, Satan. So there are some portions that you might look at and say they are inspired, but they are not correct. That is why I anticipated any such thoughts about the message, the testimony that is given by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. For the simple reason, it is the first time that the promise of the Lord Jesus has been fulfilled, and I read it to you twice in the Gospel of Luke. The Savior promises that when such an occasion as this occurs, that you do not have to meditate beforehand, you do not have to take thought, but the Lord Jesus said, I will give you the Spirit and wisdom and words that no one shall be able to gainsay. Now, if this is true, what are you going to say about the contents of Luke chapter 7? You say, well, if that's correct, then these are the words imparted by the Lord Jesus on such an occasion that are true, that are of the Spirit, that come directly from the Lord Jesus. Fine. I want you to understand that, because having said it, if you go through Acts chapter 7 and compare it with the historical references in the Old Testament, you will immediately begin to have difficulty in harmonizing these passages. Now, if I desired, I would attempt to harmonize these passages for you, but this is what you will find. Suppose you came to my home, and I had food, and when you came in, I started telling you how this food was in no wise poison. I would tell you its nutrients. I would tell you how good it was, how safe it was. For an hour, I would explain all of that, and then send you home. Wouldn't that be all right? And so if I came and explained everything perfectly and showed you that this passage was right, then I haven't fed you anything from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus has already told us it is all right. And so for that reason, when a difficulty arises, and I am as certain as I am about this, since my Savior twice made the promise that it's right, if I see something that I am not able to harmonize, I am not going to say, he is wrong. I'm going to say, I lack the apprehension to harmonize it, to put things together. Do you understand that? And so I will tell you some of these difficulties, and then I will let you think on them and see what you can do with it. But at the same time, I'm going to give you a hint or two. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who was the one who took down the Lord Jesus from the cross and buried him? You say Joseph of Arimathea. Anybody else? You say no. If you read John's Gospel, what do you find? You say, why, Nicodemus was with him. I see. And so they had the Gospel of John. As they read the record, nobody had ever heard of Nicodemus assisting Joseph of Arimathea in taking the Savior down from the cross. I just mentioned that in passing. And this comes to mind also. You'll find one way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? But if you turn to John's Gospel, you'll find that Pilate asked him the question twice in different ways. You say twice? Yes. And so if I recorded one way and Matthew recorded another way, then there's no contradiction. It is simply something that I did not know, something that has been left out. Now, having mentioned that, that's all I'm going to do to show you the way that you go about honestly and scripturally finding solutions. But I'll tell you some of the problems, and then you can think on them. For instance, when it speaks about the call of Abraham, it speaks about the number that went down into Egypt, and also it speaks about the burying places of Abraham and Jacob. If you know anything about the Old Testament, but I venture to say that you don't, where do you read about Abraham buying any land? And where do you read about Shechem being bought by Jacob? But the Jews were conversant with their history, and they would know. And at the same time, if you've been well instructed in a Sunday school class, you'll know that the way it's presented in Acts chapter 7, that something is different from what you read in Genesis 11 and in Genesis chapter 12. For this reason, in Genesis 11 and 12, you find Terah, and in chapter 12, you find Abraham, and now for the first time I discover that there were two calls, because God has informed me now. Just as in 2 Peter, I discovered that Lot was a righteous man, and I thought he was a vile, unrighteous man who would contaminate his daughters and live in the wicked city, Sodom. But God has told me that. And at the same time, I do not know who the magicians were in Egypt. That Paul tells me they were Jannes and Jambres. And so there is information that those at a later date have, and God would compel them to withhold the information if it were wrong. And when Luke gathered the information, he would be gathered of God, what to eliminate and what to insert. But what happens is this. Many well-meaning brethren apologizing for God say that there are mistakes here, and we acknowledge it, and so we don't believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. What I would tell you is this, that the full inspiration of the Scripture is to be believed in, and I would confess my ignorance and inability to understand it. But I do know this. I know about conflation and combinations, and at the same time, I know it speaks about as Seth the prophet, and then two prophets are mentioned, but only one prophet is mentioned, and so these are conflations, a combining when this man is given this discourse, and you take that into consideration as well. I just mentioned those things at first. Now, here is another thing I would mention, and I have to start laughing. This is the swan song of Stephen. It is his defense at the risk of his life to exonerate himself from the charges made against him. And I say, it's the most ridiculous thing you've ever read in your life. Suppose someone says, now, defend yourself against all these accusations, and I start giving you a discourse on the history of Israel, and go on and on and on. What kind of answer is that? You say, it seems rather absurd. Well, I told you last week, when God said to the Lord Jesus, I want you to live down in Nazareth and let Nazareth and work as a carpenter. It seems rather strange to me. The Lord Jesus said, yes. And if this is the defense that the Lord Jesus put in his mouth, a criminal today would say, give me another lawyer. But what you fail to understand is the subtlety of this defense, because had Stephen come out with polemic fighting, he would never have gained the audience. But if you're interested in your ancestors and in your history, and someone is telling you about the God of glory and how your first ancestor, Abraham, was called of God, and how he had children, and how he was saved in Egypt, why, you would forget about all of these other things. And that is what Stephen is doing. Notice the accusations now. Look at them in chapter 6. It says in verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Look at verse 13. This man ceaseth not to speak against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And I tell you this, that if you go through this portion, of which I read you a little, you will see how each one of these points is dealt with in a subtle way. And just as the Savior, in giving parables, he does not apply the parables. He speaks the parables, and it says, when they heard the parables, they knew that he spoke them against them. And in like manner, just as Stephen, so the Savior took up the same tack in preaching in Luke chapter 4. He read Isaiah 61. And then after he spoke, he continues, and he's not talking about Isaiah 61, he's talking about Elijah, and he's talking about Naaman the leper. You say, how is that? What he has done is to show from the history of Israel the workings of God, and how the workings of God must be accepted, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But what happened was this. When the Savior mentioned that instead of going to a Jewish widow, he went to the widow of Zarephath, and instead of healing a Jewish leper, Naaman the leper was healed, they understood precisely what he meant, and they wanted to kill him and cast him over the brow of the hill. And so the Savior did the same thing that Stephen did, and had his hour not been come, they would have killed him the same as they killed Stephen. Why? Because the word of God that is supposedly reverenced and loved is hated when the truth of the word of God is brought home to your heart. I remember at a big conference years ago, in my simplicity, bringing out a truth of Scripture that was so plain. And yet at this conference you had people that were of a more conservative nature, and what I said destroyed what they believed scripturally. And then one of the headmen came up to me and said, why did you have to bring up that scripture at this conference? Well, what was wrong? I was just telling them the truth. And so in like manner, why did Stephen have to bring up these scriptures? Because he was showing them that what they are doing today is what their fathers did from the very beginning. Do you understand? He mentions two in particular, and I will tell you about them. He mentions Joseph. And Joseph was the son that was beloved of his father, Jacob, and his father gave him a special robe, and he loved him. And his father sent him to discover the welfare of his brothers. And when he came to them the first time, they wanted to kill him, but they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And then it says, the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren. Isn't that beautiful? Without telling them, here it is. Joseph comes the first time. He is rejected. But the second time, he is made known unto his brethren. And so, here is the Lord Jesus. He has come the first time. I'm not going to tell you anymore. Here is Moses, the one sent of God to deliver the children of Israel. And the first time he's rejected. The second time, he tries to bring them out. But still, they hate Moses. And they regard him so little that when he goes up into the mount to receive the word of God, they say, as for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. And so what Stephen is showing is that the treatment of the great personages of God in the past has been reproduced in their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not have to tell them, because when he makes the application at the last, they are cut to the heart. All right. Keeping those things in mind, let me give you a little bit of ministry on this portion and as to what it means and why you have to treasure it and accept it as truth. Because, do you believe that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God? You say, I do. But you realize that in the same chapter that I've read you, it says, the heavens are open, and Stephen sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, if the first part might be wrong, the second part might be wrong. Would you give up the second part of Stephen as he's being stoned and dying? Would you give up to seeing a vision of the ascended, glorified Christ walking with him into heaven? You say, no, I see. And so you are prepared to accept the last part of the chapter, but the first part of the chapter, it might be wrong. Or some might say, well, we will accept the historical, but we cannot accept the spiritual. But what God wants us to do is to understand that both of them are true. And whenever any difficulty arises, like unto this, just say, there is something in it that I have not the ability to comprehend, to harmonize. If I knew it more perfectly, I could. I quoted this verse, and you remember it, Proverbs 25:2. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The glory of kings is to search it out. Now, if a Sunday school student would know that there were inconsistencies and inaccuracies in this chapter, do you think a man of the stature of Luke, not speaking, but writing it down, would fill this chapter with these inaccuracies, knowing that people could come and challenge him and show him that he was wrong, something that Sunday school students would know? You say, no, he would not. And so if you take the attitude of the moderns, you will find that you're making a fool out of Luke and accusing him of doing things that even a Sunday school student would not make the blunder of. Just like this. Now, who can understand that Abraham bought this plot of land for 400 pieces of silver, and it was the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. And it says that Jacob bought a plot of ground at Shechem for 100 pieces of money. And there were burials in both of them. Abraham and Jacob wanted to go back there, but it said that when Joseph was taken and buried, he was buried in Shechem, and after that, all of those that were related to Joseph were buried there. If I asked you, what was the tribe from which Joshua came, would you know? It's the tribe of Ephraim. And that is perhaps why when they went into the promised land, instead of taking him and burying with the rest of them in the cave of Machpelah, they buried him at Shechem. Now, when he was buried there, then I never know this. It may very well have been that just as Jacob and Joseph wanted not to be buried in Egypt, it may very well be that the other patriarchs as well said, take us and bury us. And some were buried at Shechem, and some were buried in the cave of Machpelah. And all of this, in this brief address and plea for his life, all of these things are not sorted out and put step after step. They're combined in a way that we're able to comprehend them. So I tell you that. Now, here is Stephen, and he is pleading for his life, defending himself, and I will show you how he justifies himself. It says, this man has blasphemed God and Moses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Does that sound like blasphemy? You say, no. Look over at verse 20 in chapter 7. At that season, Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and he was nourished 3 months in his father's house. Verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Does that sound like blasphemy against Moses? You say, no. All right, look over at verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received living oracles to give unto us. And he calls the law the living words of God. Now, he is defending himself against these charges, because if I say the God of glory, Moses was exceeding fair. He was a learned man. He received from the hand of God the inspired holy law of God. How can you say that I'm blaspheming the law? And so, along these lines, you can consider this chapter more in detail. But you'll see that it is an excellent defense, because it is a defense put in his mouth by the Spirit of God as promised through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may very well have been that Stephen knew what was going to happen. And it said that his face shined as an angel. And so we'll think of that. For me, to give my last testimony for God, and for my face to shine as an angel, no one has ever come and told me that my face as I spoke shined as an angel. I know not why. But his face is shining as an angel, and he, when he dies, is permitted to see a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. I cannot think of a better way to go. And then at the last, he makes the application. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, as he's shown how the forefathers have gone along a certain course. He said, you have done the same. And he mentions that Moses promised that another prophet would come, and that prophet, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come. And if you read the full account, it says, you must obey him. If not, I will require it of you. And so these are some hints to help you understand and to protect you from carelessness in interpreting Acts chapter 7. That's enough.